The reading today is from 2 Corinthians chapter 9. It's to be found on page 1163, starting to read at verse 6, where we're encouraged to sow and give generously. Remember this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. As it is written, he has scattered abroad his gifts to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of God's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, men will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ, and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else, and in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift.
Thank you very much, Grace. Well, let's keep our Bibles open there as we come this morning to what is really the last in our little series on not giving up in the Christian life. And as we've heard, we're looking this morning at the privilege of being generous givers. Now, in case you haven't been here all through January, just a word of explanation as to what we've been doing. We've been looking at the usages in the New Testament of a particular verb that's usually translated to lose heart or to grow weary or to give up on our responsibilities. And although the verb doesn't actually appear in our passage this morning, there is one more usage of it in 2 Thessalonians, where the context is living responsible lives and earning the bread we eat. And Paul writes to those Christians, "As for you, brothers," this is 2 Thessalonians 3:13, "never give up, never tire of doing what is right." Well, generous giving is certainly a right thing for us to be doing as Christian believers. And like the Corinthians, we're sometimes better at the intention and the promise rather than the performance. So I think our passage is an appropriate application of 2 Thessalonians, even if I have to confess that the actual verb doesn't occur here in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. What I think we can say is that Paul would probably have used that verb if he had known about our series. As it is, however, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 constitute the most sustained passage in the whole of the New Testament about the grace of giving. Now, Paul is making a collection. He's doing this for the impoverished Christians in Jerusalem, and the Gentile churches that he visits are all encouraged to be part of this generous gift. In his first letter to Corinthians, he announced it in the last chapter of that letter, and it's a collection not so much for the support of church pastors or overseers, or even for the extension of gospel work in their own location. This is a collection to relieve the physical needs of fellow Christians who are far away in Jerusalem. But the problem in Corinth is that the generosity that was pledged has not yet been produced. And so Paul uses in chapters 8 and 9 of this letter a variety of tactics to encourage the Corinthians to give. For example, if you just look across the page at chapter 8, verses 2 and 3, he reminds them of the generosity of the Macedonian churches. Verse 2, out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. So it's not the quantity, it's the attitude he's interested in. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Can't you be like them, he says, those churches of northern Greece, Philippi and Thessalonica. And later on in verse 7 in that chapter, just as you excel in everything, faith, speech, knowledge, complete earnestness in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. And as the chapter goes on, he encourages them to keep their promises. Verse 11, finish the work so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it according to your means. Paul's great desire is not to impoverish them, but to see an equality preserved between the churches. It's an interesting concept in verse 13 of chapter 8. Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you're hard-pressed, but that there might be equality with those who obviously have more, like the Greek churches, meeting the needs of those who had less, the Jerusalem Christians. But it isn't all carrot. There's a little bit of stick as well. And he reminds them in that last section of chapter 8, you'll see the heading in the NIV, Titus sent to Corinth, that he's sending one of his emissaries, Titus, and some other brothers representing the churches that have already given, with a strong hint that when they come, they're expecting the generous promises the Corinthians made to be fulfilled, and an indication of the resulting embarrassment all round if the money isn't there. Chapter 9, verse 4, if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, and here's the stick, not to say anything about you, would be ashamed of having been so confident. So he's applying different sorts of incentives to them, and he's saying it's great that you spoke so warmly about supporting those Christians in Jerusalem. Now, how about keeping your promises? And they need incentives in order to do it. Well, like them, we live in a world that's governed by incentives. Most of us have to be persuaded to certain courses of action, and often the key question that we ask, even if we don't articulate it verbally, in our minds we're saying, what is there in this for me? So when those personalised computer letters come through the door, inviting us to send in those draw numbers, or to apply for that new credit card, or to sample that new product, there's usually a benefit, isn't there? There's a free bonus gift. There's a carrot to encourage us to respond. But over the years we learn, as the free gift stops working after about 3 days, that what is of marginal benefit to the consumer is actually much more for the benefit of the producer and the advertiser. And we say, with a wry smile, where there's no such thing as a free lunch. But I want to suggest to you that God is also interested in incentives. Not those sorts of underhand incentives, but the incentive of understanding who he is and what he's done for us as the great motivation for us to be generous givers. And I want to suggest that in our passage from verse 6 to the end of chapter 9, there are three things that we ought to know which relate God to our giving and relate our giving to God. Three reasons why we should not give up in being generous givers. And the first in verses 6 to 9 is this, that generous giving reflects the grace of God. Generous giving reflects the grace of God. You see, he's asked in verse 5 for a generous gift. I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to visit you in advance and finish the arrangements for the generous gift you'd promised. Then it will be ready as a generous gift, not as one grudgingly given at the last minute trying to scrub around and find what we've got, but one that is prepared because the heart of it is generosity. So to stimulate that response, he now teaches his readers that giving is an expression of God's grace. It is God's supreme way of enriching our lives. He is a giving God. And as we give, in gratitude to all that God has given to us and done for us, it is true, isn't it, that we can never outgive God. We can never adequately demonstrate the gratitude that we feel, however generous our material giving may be, because God's grace is so rich and so overwhelming that it is the supreme, the indescribable gift of Jesus Christ that is the measure of all our giving. But it is true that the more we give, the more we are enriched. Now, this is an aspect, I think, of the upside-down nature of God's kingdom. Upside-down as far as the world is concerned. It is true in the kingdom of God that the way up is down. It is true that the person who loses his or her life for Christ and the gospel will find it. And it is true also that the person who gives most generously receives most generously. But it's an upside-down way of thinking because our natural, self-centered, sinful thinking runs so readily in the opposite direction. So how does Paul show us that generous giving reflects the grace of God? Well, in verse 6, he teaches us that giving is sowing. Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Now, why does he use that image? Well, of course, because the laws of the natural world apply. We saw last week in Galatians 6 about sowing that you cannot reap where you haven't sown, and that the reaping, in terms of its quantity, is conditional upon the sowing, in terms of its quantity. So the more generous the sowing has been, the greater will be the reaping. What would you think of a farmer who had sufficient seed corn but said, well, this year I'm only going to sow half of my acreage because I don't want to throw away the rest of my resources? You would say he's crazy. That seed corn is there to be sown, and if he doesn't sow it, well, eventually it will decay and rot and be useless. Precisely, says Paul. Well then, when you're thinking about giving, remember that it's like sowing. And especially when we're tempted perhaps to hold back and not to be as generous as we might be, he is reminding us that there is a sense in which we determine the scope of the harvest. Whoever sows generously will also reap generously. And he wants us to see that our giving is not just a contribution, but an investment. That's the idea of sowing. That's why it's tied in our own church context to the gospel reaching out into the city and far beyond, and to training and equipping others to be sowers of that good seed. We expect it to produce the gospel harvest. And therefore, because we long for that to be an abundant harvest, we don't want to be niggardly in our sowing. And it's the character of God then, miraculously, as in the physical harvest, to multiply what's given and to produce in his grace more than we might ever imagine. So giving is sowing, but also giving reflects the grace of God in that verse 7 tells us it's both personal and voluntary. Each man should give what he's decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. See how that emphasizes that each of us before God has a responsibility of responding to God's grace. We do it personally, and we do it from our hearts. And the quality that God loves and that he wants to encourage is this word cheerful. Now, it's obviously been pointed out many times that the Greek root gives us our English word hilarious. God loves a hilarious giver. It doesn't mean that one goes into paroxysms as soon as the collection bag appears, but it means that he loves joyful, eager, ready giving. It delights God's heart because it reflects God's grace. Now, that sort of giving is considered and thoughtful. It's not just warmly emotional, but not thought through, nor is it coldly cerebral, unmoved by need or lacking in compassion. It's not a response to pressure under constraint, because that would bring no joy, no enrichment. No, what God loves is the joyful, generous giving that says, he has been so good to me, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift, that I want to give all I can to him, gladly and freely and cheerfully. We've often sung Frances Ridley Havergal's hymn. She was a great writer of hymns a century or so ago. You may know her hymn, Take My Life and Let It Be Consecrated, Lord, to Thee. It's a challenging hymn to sing, and it has a verse that says, Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. And you may think, that's all very well for a hymn writer to write that. But we know from Frances Ridley Havergal's life and some of the letters that she left that what she actually did in her life was to sell all her jewellery for the work of the Church Missionary Society. She was quite a wealthy woman. She said, I don't really need this jewellery. And she packaged it up and sold it so that church missions could go ahead. So when she said, take my silver and my gold, she meant it. And in her letters, she has this very telling sentence as she very humbly is sharing with a friend what she's done. She said, but, quote, I don't think I need tell you, I never packed a box with such pleasure. Isn't that great? I never packed a box with such pleasure. Take my silver and my gold. God loves a cheerful giver. Now, verse 8 takes us to the heart of the matter. And it's a very important verse in understanding this whole passage. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. See how that word all keeps on occurring. And you see how God is the center of everything in the verse. Often when an offering is made publicly and offered publicly to God, the form of words that is used is, all things come from you, O Lord, and of your own we have given you. Well, that's exactly what this verse is saying. Everything comes from God, all things at all times, and all that we need is met by God, so that what we give is his own being given back to him. It's a reflection of his grace to us. Oh, but we say, I'm at full stretch at the moment. I couldn't give beyond what I have at the present. But then ask yourself the question, what does what I have at the present, where does it come from? Answer, from God. And is there some crisis of resources with God? Is there some poverty of supply with him? Is his grace about to be proved inadequate or to dry up? No. Well, then he is able, isn't he, to make it all abound towards us. And why? Well, as the verse says, so that having all we need, we can then abound in every good work. We can overflow the grace that God pours into our lives in so many different ways, in all ways, at all times, with all sufficiency, and enough to spare for every generous kind of giving. And that is the Christian's lifestyle. You see, giving isn't separated from being a Christian. It's part of our lifestyle as recipients of God's grace. So we may not always be prosperous, but by God's grace, there will always be some kind of good work that we can be involved in, and there will always be something to give. Again, it's not the quantity, it's the heart attitude that God rejoices in. And because his resources are total, they cover past, present and future, then we can genuinely express our faith in God as we trust him to go on being gracious to us. By nature, we're tempted to say, no, I will keep this and use it on what I want. But God is encouraging us to say, if you give this, I will provide what you need. And that principle, I think, is not only true of our money, but it's true of our time. If we keep our time to ourselves and don't use it in God's service, we shall shrivel up as Christians. It's true of our energy. If we're expending it on anything other than the work of God, of course we shan't be filled with joy and the knowledge of God's grace and love. It's true of our gifts. So sometimes we're on the giving end, and we are the answer to someone else's prayer of faith. And sometimes we may be on the receiving end because of the ministry of the church, which is being provided through the generous giving of the whole body. But either way, whether we're givers or receivers, we're living in the world as citizens of heaven, reflecting the grace of our generous God, always looking for opportunities to overflow in good works. So picking up Psalm 112 in verse 9, Paul reminds us of that description of the man who fears the Lord and finds his great delight in God's commands. As the psalm says, he scatters abroad his gifts to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. And there is a great incentive, isn't it, for giving, that God regards generosity as righteousness, because it is a reflection of his character of grace. And for those who scatter their gifts abroad, the righteousness of God, his righteous commitment to his promises, and his sustaining of them by his grace, is their experience. Now, I think when we think of it like that, it's a tremendous privilege, isn't it, to be used in giving. And not just in the regular giving to the church, vital though that is, but in giving to specific situations of need. I've often been on the receiving end, as somebody in Christian ministry, of the generous gifts of other people, and what an encouragement and blessing they are. I remember, I suppose it's nearly 30 years ago now, when I was thinking about whether I should go into the ministry or not, being married and having one child at that time, and having worked with UCCF for a number of years and not really been able to save up anything. I was at that stage in a church context where there were no grants or no support from the church for training for ministry. Those churches believed that ministers grew on trees and you somehow went and picked them. But I was wondering, is it right to go to theological college and to train for the ministry? It seemed to be the right thing. And we were praying very much for wisdom to know whether this was right. And on one day, coming home from the UCCF office, which was in London then, we lived out on the west of London, I got into the train, sat opposite a man who was reading the Evening Standard, and he looked across and just said hello to me. I'd seen him once or twice, but I didn't really know him. And as he read his paper, he looked up halfway through the journey and said, "Excuse me, but were you the chap who was preaching at such and such a church a couple of Sundays ago?" And I said, "Yes," because I was doing some lay preaching at that time. And he said, "Oh, I was there in the congregation, and I found that what I heard was really helpful, and I wanted to ask you, have you ever thought of going into the ministry?" So I said, "Well, yes, actually, I'm thinking about it at the moment, and I'm wondering if I can get some training, but that's what we're praying about." "Oh," he said, "well, that's good to hear." Went back to his Evening Standard. And as he got out at the station about two before the one I got out at, he got out his business card and gave it to me and said, "Well, if you do go for some training, I'll pay your first year's fees." Now, that for me was just such a tremendous encouragement from God, to know that we were on track, that this was right. He was scattering abroad his gifts to the poor in this case, because I couldn't have gone to theological college without that sort of support. And his righteousness endures forever. Certainly in heaven it does, and in my heart it does, in terms of gratitude. Now, you see, you can be on the receiving end and on the giving end of those things. And it's the way in which God enriches our experience of him through generous giving that reflects his grace. Two other things briefly before we close. Secondly, and more briefly, generous giving expresses confidence in God. Let's turn over the page and look at verses 10 and 11. Not only does it reflect his grace, but it expresses our confidence in him. Now, we've already begun to see that it's an outworking of faith, and so Paul goes back to his seed time and harvest metaphor, and he says, "The God who supplies seed to the sower and bread for the eater will also supply and increase your store of seed and enlarge the harvest of your righteousness." What he does in the physical world, the annual worldwide miracle of harvest, is on a colossal scale. But that's only a physical model of the spiritual reality. So the more we give to God, the more he increases our resources. Just as the more we use our spiritual gifts, the more God will develop them. So it is with our material resources as well. In researching this, I came across a passage in which one preacher had looked at a number of worldwide brand names: Colgate, Heinz, Kraft. And he discovered that all those firms were founded and led by Christian men who, as they became more and more prosperous as their business developed, gave more and more to God as he prospered them. Now that is an expression of faith, isn't it? It's a life of faith, whether we think we have little or whether we have much. All of us here this morning, by the world's standards, are wealthy people in terms of our comparison with the rest of the world, certainly the undeveloped world. And so all of us have resources in which we can enter into the great adventure with God, the life of faith. And the spiritual principle is that grasping is the root to deprivation, while those who give receive. He will increase your store of seed and enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. So it's not only money, is it? We're tempted to want to grasp many things for ourselves. A name, a reputation, the recognition and praise of our fellows, glory, success, fame. They're very attractive idols, aren't they? But they can never be retained, and even their temporary possession brings with it profound emptiness of spirit. But if you quietly put all that you are and have into the hands of God, just see how he will use you. Just see how he will multiply your life for his glory. Because you see, verse 11 says, you'll be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. Doesn't that show that God's overflowing grace pours his blessings into the lives of those that he knows he can trust with them? Those who will be consistently generous givers. And because people like that cause those on the receiving end to bless God for his grace in their lives, the result is thanksgiving overflowing to the Lord. But that's faith, you see. That's faith that sows. Faith that says, I'm going to invest here. I believe that this has eternal repercussions. And as the Corinthians give to the collection, Paul passes it on to the needy believers in Jerusalem. It's going to produce great thanksgiving to God that he's provided the resources and that he's moved his people by their love to express their support for their brothers and sisters. He granted the faith, and he is the one who will fulfill that faith by increasing the harvest of their righteousness. So generous giving reflects the grace of God, expresses confidence in God, and lastly, generous giving brings honour to God. Verses 12 to 15. Generous giving brings honour to God. And the lovely thing about verse 12 is that it says giving is a ministry. There's a fascinating vocabulary in verse 12, actually. This service, it's the word diaconia, the deaconing, waiting at table, literally. That is what you do in the church as a member of the body of Christ. We're all servants of the Lord. So this giving is service. And you perform it, he says. And in the original, that's a noun that gives us our English word liturgy or worship. It is something that you do as part of your life worship of God, that you give generously to him and to his work. So it's a ministry, an act of worship. And the reason is not far to find. It's because it leads to God being thanked and praised. And that's the ultimate goal of all real Christian service and worship, isn't it? That God should be exalted, that his name should be praised. So verse 12 says, this service that you perform doesn't only supply the needs of God's people, but also overflows in many expressions of thanks to God. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? That our giving can bring honour to God, many expressions of thanks to him. Now, generous giving then is the proof of gospel reality. And so he says in verse 13, because of the service by which you've proved yourselves, men will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ. I have an Indian student with us on Cornhill this year. He's a lovely young man, converted out of Hinduism about 5 or 6 years ago. And he's here this year because of the generous giving of some Christians who provided a bursary for him to come. And I said to him just this last week, are you enjoying being here? Are you profiting from the course? And literally with tears in his eyes, he said, this is the answer to what I have been praying for 5 years. I've been praying, God, help me to understand the Bible. And every day I'm finding out more now about what God means and how to handle his word. It's a very moving conversation. But that is all because of the generosity of those who've made it possible for him to be here. And he is full of thanksgiving to God for what he's learning and for those who've made it possible. That's a wonderful expression of the love of God's family, isn't it? It brings honour to God when we as his people are eager to do all that we can to strengthen his work and to help those who are our brothers and sisters. And giving to others is a great mark of that spiritual reality. So as we close, let's look at the incentive too in verse 14. In their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given to you. The surpassing grace of God, the indescribable gift of Jesus, as verse 15 makes it. And that verse 15 and 14 come together and say to us, well, God having given us Jesus, and with him the grace that we need for everything in our lives, as we allow that grace to overflow, as we channel that grace into other people's lives, as we pass on everything that God has given to us, in whatever skills and gifts and money and time we have, then the multiplying of the gospel work makes the surpassing grace of God more and more real in the world. More and more people hear the truth. More and more people are brought to faith. More and more Christians are built up and sent out to serve him. And that's the framework of it all. So that more and more people in their hearts go out to you, in their prayers, in their love, in their thankfulness, because of the surpassing grace, the grace of giving, that God has given to you. So he says, don't just be full of good intentions, you Corinthians. The danger is that you might give up and not actually give, that you'd have warm thoughts about it, but no practice. Now, don't be content with your promises. Don't simply have good intentions, because that would question whether you're really devoted to Christ and the gospel. Give yourselves and all that you have to him, and with that, the resources that he has given us, so that they may be put at the disposal of the God of grace, and that so by our generous giving we will reflect that grace, we will demonstrate our confidence in God, our faith in him, and bring honour to the one who gave his Son for us. Let's pray. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, so that we through his poverty might become rich. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Lord, help us not only to be thankful with our lips, but by giving up our lives to your service, and by putting into your hands all the resources you've given us, so that we live as gospel people for the glory of our Saviour, and so that through the ministry of your grace, the good news of Jesus may reach a multitude of other lives. For your name's sake we ask it. Amen.